This is a Renewed Covenant Ministry message. Every message delivered by this ministry strives to show the relevance of the most important covenant ever revealed to God's people. The New Covenant. A covenant offering grace through faith, thereby renewing the law of God in our hearts and minds through the manifestation of the only begotten Son and eternal Word of God, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God and Son of Man, the firstborn among many brethren. The majority of our audio messages come from our Sabbath Bible studies, delivered by Brother J.S. Lowther at a Sabbath convocation centered around the patriarchal family structure near Marietta, Ohio. Contact us by mail at Box 134, 140 Gross Street, Marietta, Ohio, 45750. Find related messages relevant to the systematic theology offered by Renewed Covenant Ministry at renewedcovenantministry.com. And now for the message.
A Table of Grace. This is part three, and I've titled it The Garnish of Sanctification. The Garnish of Sanctification. So far, we should be realizing, I hope, that we have all these various Christian words that we use and few people put a lot of thought into. And so we've covered so far the subject matter of grace, faith, justification, sanctification is now today the garnish, the side dish, so to speak, if you will, the thing that beautifies all of the things God's given us. And so I'll remind you of Job 34:3. The ear tries words in the mouth as the mouth tastes meat. That is why we have made this into a food study. So that's from Job 34:3. So hear the word of the Lord, written by the apostle in the book of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 5:11. Christ, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And this will we do if God permit. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh, and they put him to open shame. We'll end here of reading God's holy word as it's written to us. Likewise, throughout this series, I've also pointed out verses from 1 Peter 2, so if you'd go there, I want to point these out again and rolling this into our final thoughts here on this part as we look at the doctrine of sanctification, just bringing it to memory. 1 Peter 2, I have a little more context here than we've read in the past, just starting in verse 1, 1 Peter 2, verse 1. 1 Peter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere work, tongue twisted. As newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted, the Lord is gracious. So we've read that many times. And importantly, it corresponds to what Hebrews tells us of how the first principles of the oracles of God are milk. The first principles of the oracle of God are a type of milk. And so, interestingly, both refer to the food of babes that way, so to speak. And if you see what Peter says, he says, you lie aside all malice, all guile, hypocrisy, envy, and evil speakings. And that's part of something that you're going to have to go through in sanctifying, in sanctification. And so this is what's done in connection to us being newborn babies. This is something that naturally is going to occur. In other words, these things don't occur separately from justification entirely. So one thing is not like, oh, I'm saved, but nothing's ever happened to me. I've never laid aside anything bad about me. It's just God saved me, good for me. No, you actually realize you're growing in the things of God. And so as newborn babes, he says, who now desire sincere milk from the Word of God, real milk, real food from the Word of God is what that means, that we may grow thereby, this is that we desire the first principles of the oracles of God. That is what you do. You start to desire those first principles. And this statement is then ended with that like statement of Hebrews 6, where it says in verse 3, if so be, if, it's a question, if you actually have tasted that the Lord is gracious, if you've actually tasted of God's grace, you know this. It's not a guess. It's not like I'm not real sure if I've tasted it. You know that you've tasted of the grace of God. And so the point is this, that while God gives us all the things that we've elaborated heretofore, and we've illustrated and made analogy of by grace and the free gift of God that's given to dead sinners and those children of wrath that we've illustrated now, of that enemy race of Adam and Israel that we've looked at, and those who are made to be the children of God after that point, because we've rebelled against God, we were all in a rebel state. We recognize this. We were in an alien state, a partition state where there was a partition wall between us and God. We were in a peaceless state. God was at war with us. That in that state, while we were sinners, God sent his son to save some from the wrath of his anger. And that he was willing to take upon his back that punishment for us. And I said, picture it as if there were great stones from a catapult or something coming down from the sky upon the children of wrath, arrows flying in the sky and coming down upon the enemy army. And Christ has gathered together with him the children of that enemy army. And he's put them all together and he's covered them up. And he takes upon his back the smiting, the beating, the rocks, the arrows, the punishment that you should have taken. That's how you think of it. And in that way, we have what's called a covering. And that's it's a synonym term for atonement. A covering. He covers you. And while he covers you, what happens freely is that his blood drips from his body as he covers you as a child of wrath, and it gets on you, and you're christened. You're a Christian. That's chosen in a state before us. It's chosen in a state before the foundation of the world that Christ would die for you in that way. But Christ did so, and in the eternality of God and the infinite nature of God, the ability to do that is done by the work of the Holy Spirit. So Christ proposes to do a thing. We know it's true. We know it's faithful. We know it's going to happen because Christ proposed it. It's going to happen. He says, that's what I will do. And somehow, in a spiritual way, an infinite and an eternal God is able to transmute time, invade time forward, backwards, and in every age, that he can let his blood flow upon those from the creation of the world all the way to the end of the world, all by one sacrifice, and that there is nothing that is done by man or able to be done by man in his flesh that transmutes that blood to him. That's done by Christ and by the Holy Spirit. And so if you've tasted of that experience where you're given milk afterwards, where God, after saving you as a baby, as a child of wrath that's been spared, and like I pointed out and made an illustration, for 3 days have been parched under the dead body of Christ, and you need to eat, you need nutrients. God gives you this nutrient pack, and something brings you back to life. Something brings you to health as he brings you up to this heavenly place with him in his resurrection, and he seats you at a table of grace and starts to nurse you like a nursing mother would nurse a child, pumping milk into your mouth. You know you've tasted it. You know you've come to life. You don't doubt, did I actually have a Christian experience? Did I actually ever put away those at dead works? Did I ever actually have a real Christian experience in my life? You don't question that. And so Hebrews 6:4 said this, it's impossible for those who were once enlightened to have tasted of the heavenly gift and made to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, to have tasted of that good word of God and the power of the world to come. It's impossible for that person to fall away. That's what it says. It's impossible for them to fall away, to ever think they could renew to themselves another type of repentance. In other words, that thing that Christ did for me is just not good enough. I've got to still do something. And it says this, seeing they crucified of themselves the Son of God afresh and they put him to open shame. One good example, of course, you can have of this is what we studied several months ago with Passover when we looked at the difference between Roman Catholic communion versus Protestant communion is that they openly admit every single Mass in their liturgy that they are crucifying Christ again. And thereby this stuff becomes really the body and blood of Christ as opposed to believing by faith that happened. And so there is an actual example in our modern day, and they're not the only denomination that does it. Some Protestants have fallen into that as well. But the point is that what this says here is that you cannot ever believe that something in this world has repented you further, has done more than Christ has done for you. It's just an impossibility. You can never taste of the heavenly gift and then say, you know, I'm not real sure if I tasted it, because you haven't if you don't know that flavor. And so in this context, we're dealing with one who has been given access to God's grace, the free gift of God, who sits and has tasted of his graciousness. You've actually tasted of a free gift of God. And in that context, you're able to say in that spiritual state that you understand sanctification. Okay? That there is something that has sanctified you, made you holy. There's something that's actually happened to you. Now, I'm going to give just a quick definition like I did last week so that we understand what we're talking about when we talk about sanctification. But I want you to just remember, it's in the state of justification, and with it, sanctification comes. There is no sanctification outside of justification. You have to be justified first and declared righteous by God, you remember that decree, for you to ever experience the taste of the heavenly calling. There is nothing outside. You can't be a holy, good person but not be justified by God. You can't be a justified person without the grace of God. They're all connected in a system, and they all build up according to Scripture. And so what we refer to first is something called definitive sanctification. That's a bigger word, so let me break it down. Defined as holy. You have been defined as holy. There's a definition. And in that definition book, when God has a list of all the people who he's called holy, not who you call yourself holy, but who God calls holy, in that book, your name's written down. Holy. Sanctified. Okay? Remember them. Cleansed. Purified. All synonyms of the word sanctification. And today, what I want to do is I want to garnish the meal of grace that we've been talking about, the table of grace, and show how it's garnished. You know, the garnish on a plate is like, you know, the fancy parsley and all those little side dishes that make things look a little pretty and that they are tasty. But the main dish was that Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world for you. You remember that? That was the main meat of the meal, right? The Lamb of God is the main meat of the meal. But garnished on the side, you have all this great beauty. It all flows from the bread of God. You have all this great food. You have this beautiful plate set before you. But you have to be at a state where you're past the milk and you're starting to divide the word of God. Slice it up. Cut it up. Cut the veggies. You understand? You're able to chew it. You got good teeth. Sanctification definitively starts even before you divide the word of God. It starts before you're even able to chew. That's because you're defined as righteous. It's nothing that you've chewed on. It's not because of your chewing. It's not because of the blending you've done to get it into a pulse so you can eat it. It's of something God has done. And so sanctification is holiness, synonyms. In the Hebrew and the Greek, they're the same. In the Greek, it's the word hagion, okay? Hagion. In the Hebrew, it's the word kodesh. They're synonym words. The English translators chose to translate it sometimes sanctification words, sometimes holiness words. I don't know why they chose two different language streams to pick from, but they did. And so that's just the truth of the translation. They're the same, though. Absolutely the same. Sanctification and holiness, according to definition, is to cleanse or purify. This, in part, comes from Webster's Dictionary, again, 1828. To cleanse or purify, and thereby to separate or set apart and to appoint to a sacred or a religious use. To cleanse or purify, to be separated apart. And that's the literal meaning of the word, to set apart, to separate from. To appoint for a sacred or a religious use. The concept of sanctification is entirely wrapped up in that initial cleansing that we've received when you're a sinner from that rebel race that God has chosen to save some. And that the blood of Jesus, when Christ died, that blood actually has cleansing power. Now, this is a concept that we do not understand today. I think the modern world we live in, by FDA rules, has made this kind of skewed in our mind, because we're taught that blood's, you want to wash that off the countertop because it might contain E. coli. You're taught you don't want to get blood. Blood's dirty. It's a dirty thing. Well, that's not how the Bible teaches it. The blood of the lamb, the blood of the bulls, the blood of the goats, the blood of the sacrifices were a cleansing thing. It had a cleansing thought that went with it, not a dirty thought that went with it. And so when Jesus' blood dripped down upon you as an enemy child and sanctifies you, a cleansing takes place. Before water ever touches you, before we accredit anything to the water of baptism or the water of washing or the water or even of the Holy Spirit that's analyzed in the scripture, we have to acknowledge the blood of Christ and the promise of the blood of Christ is the cleansing power. That's where the cleansing comes from. And so let me go back to that illustration and kind of bring your mind to that thought as you think about it. I want you to continuously remember that state that we were in as children of wrath. Continuously remember that that's where you've come from. Doesn't matter how good you think you were or where you were born. That state we were from the prior existence that we have as children of wrath, as we all were, the Apostle Paul says, even the Apostle Paul, who is a Pharisee, raised in the law, who said he did it perfectly, as much as anyone could do, and he still says, I was a child of wrath, and we obviously know why. Well, if Paul was a child of wrath, we all were children of wrath. Okay? If Christ took on sinful flesh, and we didn't take it on, but we were born in the sinful flesh, we're sinners. So you are of a rebel race, whether that be of Israel or Adam, and then you are of that people that Christ, if you are elect, if you are holy, gathered up under him, as a chicken gathers up those under his wings, so to speak. But as he protects and covers from the battle for 3 days and three nights, the blood of the Lamb sanctifies. The fact that he covered you and died for you sanctifies you, cleanses you. It makes you holy, purifies you. There's something that happens in his covering, not yours. Not your trust that Jesus is over top of you. It's not that I trust Jesus. You trusted that Christ saved you, past tense. But there's never a point in a believer's life where you say, I'm actively trusting in this thing. And so long as I still believe he's over top of me, I'm still saved. No, no, no. Something that's already happened and was promised to happen since the foundation of the world. And so I don't want to ever lose that. That's how sanctification comes about, by the blood of Christ running down upon a believer. That when you're declared righteous by God before that judicial court, when God says justified, forgiven, no longer an enemy, now a son of God, now a child of God, whenever that happens, sanctification also takes place. Sanctification has already taken place by the blood of the Lamb. Okay? Because you were written in the book of life since before the foundation of the world. That's the truth of sanctification, definitively. That's how a believer is defined as righteous. That's not how you proceed in righteousness or you proceed in sanctification. We're going to cover that too. But how you are defined as a holy person, as a saint. Did you know the word saint is a synonym for holy one? A holy one is a saint. A holy one is a sanctified one. A saint is a set apart one, a set aside one, one who's been set aside for Yahweh's uses, for the uses of Christ. Christened means the blood has been smeared upon you, like the blood was smeared upon the priests and on the book and on the covenant. And that cleansing blood has been applied to you. That's where your trust is. That's where your faith is. Not in holy water dipped and crossed on you, not in any other type of thing in the world, but on a spiritual blood that ran upon you as a dead sinner in a state that you don't know about before the foundation of the world when God chose to save some. not when you ever chose to save yourself or repent. That's the truth of sanctification. Hebrews 9:22 tells us a great truth of the Word of God, who is Jesus Christ, John 1:1. As that Word pronounced its blood in an everlasting, eternal covenant. Christ as the Word is an everlasting and an eternal covenant. His Word echoes out into the eons. His spiritual and eternal promise has an ability to sanctify by that blood, make holy by that blood, purify by that blood, and sanctify the covenant, to make the covenant an established fact. Okay, Jesus' blood truly has that cleansing and christening power to anoint something and to say, it is this way. It will be this way. It is consecrated to be this way. Romans 9, verse 22 and 23 says this, almost all things are by the law purged with blood. That means cleansed. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. What's being referred to here is that Moses, in the past tense, Moses took the blood of the bulls and the goats and the lambs, and he put it all in a basin, and he put it in a sprinkler of some sort, and he sprinkled the books and all the instruments of the sanctuary and consecrated them holy. He cleansed them. And the covenant was ratified in that way. What we're being told is that there's a heavenly pattern that's more important than that. It only represents it. Like when we do our Old Testament lesson in Leviticus, I always point out, this is teaching us of a heavenly truth, but it's an earthly reality. When Moses sanctified all the vessels, all the things, the covenant itself, the book itself, it was a representation of the blood of Christ sanctifying the new and eternal spiritual covenant that could endure the ages forward and backwards. That's what the heavenly pattern is. Definitive sanctification is when one is declared holy in that state, set apart for God's righteous and holy uses. That is what happens here when God sanctifies us by the promise of Jesus' blood. It's as if, in a spiritual way and in reality, not just as if in our life, so to speak, as if we were touched by it, but in a spiritual reality that it's actually true, that before the foundation of the world, you can literally be consecrated to Christ and declared holy because he died for you. Okay? You can literally have holiness in this world, spiritual holiness, sanctification. You can really be cleansed of your sins. You can really do things for God, before God, set apart things, things that are special for God and set apart for his use, for the master's use, because he has done that, not because you've done it. Hebrews 13:20 also goes and says this and teaches us of that same truth. Hebrews 13:20 and 21 says, now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, think about that, brought again from the dead. So what are we picturing? That justifying power. Remember it said, we're told in the book of Romans that Christ justified by his resurrection. That was the action in which he did in time that actually brought about declaration of righteousness, justification. It says, now the peace of God that brought again, brought from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Working in you, that which is well-pleasing in his sight, in God's sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Those are powerful. That's a little tiny power-packed statement there. We're told this, by the peace of God, that peace that brought about peace and separated and took away the separation between us and God, that peace that brought about, the power of peace that brought about Jesus from the dead, that justifies us. Because he's the great shepherd of the sheep, like the children gathered under him, like he gathers the sheep into his fold. Through the blood of his everlasting covenant, that's the power of Jesus' word, the promise that he would die for you. since before the foundation of the world, that he would make us also perfect, that not only would we have the promise of the power of the blood of the covenant to sanctify us, to justify us, and that all that stuff happens, but also that he can do with those same things the ability to make you perfect in your good works, in the things you do, according to his will. It's his choice. That he can then work in you the things that is well-pleasing for him, in his sight, in God's sight, biblical things, Bible things, holy things. And that is all done through Jesus. And it is to the glory of God forever. And so let me show you some definitive sanctification from Ephesians chapter 1, where holiness is spoken of plainly, and where we have specific references to the pattern of these heavenly things. You are in Ephesians 1. Now, excuse me. I'm going to point out that there are two places of time that God's word says that a soul is marked with holiness outside of his own power. Two times, and it's both here in Ephesians where you can see it plainly, but it's sprinkled throughout the scripture. There are two times in a believer's existence before God, that goes before his creation as a man, that a person is declared in a holy way, made in a holy way, and it's outside of power, his own power. In other words, you didn't do anything to be holy. Okay? There's two times. It's all by God's power, and this is something that I simply and have been calling spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Say it. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Remember it. It's a spiritual blessing in a heavenly place. That doesn't happen here on earth. Okay? Memorize it. Keep it with you for the rest of your life. In this way, we can say, and we can accept what the holiness of God is, and we can exercise it according to the work of the Holy Spirit. We're allowed. We have a will that's allowed to work with God's will by the Holy Spirit to set us apart as better people in the world that we live. We do this by Christ, as it says. So Ephesians 1, if you're there, verse 3 tells us this, a verse we read pretty often on all different for all different reasons. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy. Hear the word holy? Holy. Without blame before him in love. So let me stop there at 4. Look at this. Before the foundations of the world, it says this happens, that you should be holy, that you should be before him in love, without blame. Those are all purification words. Those are all sanctifying aspects of life. And so here is the first sanctification of a soul, elected and saved in that great battle that we looked at last week. That God literally chose those children saved by Christ, those children of wrath, to have a dollop of holiness, if you will, a big plop of holiness put upon them by the blood of Christ in a heavenly way, in a spiritual way. Okay? And it was chosen to be that way. That's why we call it definitive sanctification. You are defined initially as holy. Okay? And so the very choice of Christ, the Word, is coordinated. It works together with the Father's blessing and the Father's choice, if you look at the words. Now moving into 5, verse 5. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, the Father's will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he has made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Look at all the things happening by that blood. The forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded, that means he leaps forward on us. This is why I say he leapt upon us and saved us in that battle. He leaps upon us. He abounds towards us. And in that act, what's he giving us? Wisdom and prudence. So we actually are given a little wisdom and prudence by Christ saving us from wrath. 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his will. Here's what you start to realize. Jesus died for me. That's a big deal. There's Christians out there who think they're so far down the line of sanctification that that's just not a big deal. Jesus died for me. Well, like I need to do something else. That's something from, you know, beginning Christianity. I don't need to worry about that stuff. Jesus died for me. That's not a big deal. That's a big deal. Because within Christ dying for you, a lot of power flows out of that blood. A lot of holiness, justification, faith, grace, all flows out of that blood. Wherein we start to understand the mystery of God's will by that thing that God did for us according to the good pleasure which He purposed in Himself. He didn't ask for our help. He purposed in ourselves. All we were dead children laying on the battlefield. He purposed in Himself to save and to give wisdom and prudence and bring back to life. 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of time, that He might gather together in one, in Christ, all things, both which are in heaven, so, and in earth. So what's He doing? He's taking those spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, and He's bringing them down to earth in His death, in the fullness of time. He's taking things that are in heaven, and He's bringing them down into the earthly realm to be experienced by men. This is why I said the closest thing you could ever picture in your mind of the grace of God is a drop of Jesus' blood. That's the closest thing in this world that's ever existed that you could say that is the grace of God. But there is not that here any longer. Okay? It's in heavenly places, and it's distributed to us like it was distributed to Abraham. And it sanctifies us like it sanctified Abraham. And it sanctifies us like it sanctified Moses. And it sanctifies us like it sanctified David. And creates in us a clean heart, oh God. That's what it does. That's the purpose of it. And so because He purposed these things that in a dispensation of time, as God distributes, when you think of dispensation, think of a card game. Right? Distributing things throughout the ages. God reveals, here's a card, here's a card, here's a card. He distributes throughout the ages. And you don't know what's in that deck until you flip it over and you look at it as a man. But God knows every single card that He dealt. And He knew what cards He was going to deal. And He dealt the winning hand to those He was going to deal the winning hand to. Lots in the lap and the whole disposing of is of the Lord. And so it's according to the good pleasure of His will that in the dispensation of time He chose to bring together the things out of the heavens, Christ's blood, Christ's promise, everything that Christ has done, everything He promised to do, everything He was going to do in the fullness of time, that exact moment He wanted Christ to be crucified, on that exact Passover day that He chose since the foundation of the world to slay the Lamb upon, He brought down into the fullness of time it to take place, though it had been purposed before the foundation of the world, to bring into one everything. To do exactly as He chose to do by the counsels of His own will. In this way, we see what happens to our soul when we discover the mystery of the ages. When you get a taste of that, it's big. It's the best thing you've ever eaten. That God manifest in the flesh, justified, died for me. Wow. Why did I deserve that? Because He wanted you to be holy and without blame, to walk before Him in love. That's why. That's the answer the text gives us. He saved you from the battle and didn't kill you like the rest of your relatives, like your ancestors, and like all the people who were related to, forward and backwards, and all the people we're friends with and know, who don't give a rip about the blood of Jesus, who think they can do things to be saved, who think that if they're a good enough person or they did the right good things, they can be saved. All the ones God did not save, but out of all of them, He reveals His grace to you. You might feel bad for those relatives, and you might be angry at God a little bit. Why didn't you save everybody? But that's His prerogative, and He doesn't choose to do that. You should be thankful and stand before Him in grace and gratefulness with thanksgiving that He even chose you and let you know about it, that He told you about the mystery of His will. The better question is, why did you tell me about the mystery of your will? And how can I live it out because you did show it to me? Ephesians 1:12 says, we should be to the praise of His glory. So because you know the mystery of His will, be to the praise of His glory because you've trusted in Christ. Because the first thing on your mind is now that you've trusted in Christ. Verse 13, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. And so in this section of Ephesians, what do we see? We see the effect of predestined holiness, the effect of the predestined blood of Christ upon the believer. When you heard it, when your ear tried it as it tastes words, when someone preached the gospel to you, doesn't matter where it came from, doesn't matter if you read it out of your Bible, you read it out of a book, you heard it on the radio, you heard it on a podcast, or you heard it at a preacher's house, or you heard it at church. When it came across your ear, you tasted the Lord was gracious. And that's what the text tells us. It says, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, you believed, and the Holy Spirit came into you. The promise of God grasped you, and you tasted it. The promise that Jesus made, just think of this. Christ echoed as the word of God from the foundation and the beginning of the world, your name to save. I will die for that one. I will save that one. And when you hear the gospel, you hear the word of Jesus, you're saved. That's why this is important. It is the promise of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's communicating a word spoken in an age we don't even understand it goes so far back. A word is communicated to you throughout the eons of time that reaches your ear by faith, by a straw, by a mechanism, by a breast pump, a breath in the mouth of a newborn baby that says, the Lord is gracious, and I taste it. You understand? Now what am I going to do? I'm going to live to the praise of his glory, because I trust in Christ. That's the earnest, the down payment, so to speak, of our inheritance. It's true that Christ washed us off from the battle also. When he found that baby lying, that child of wrath cast down by his destroyed parents in the destruction battle that was waged, it's true that Christ also, by the work of the Holy Spirit, washed that child off, that he cleaned you up, so to speak. And it's true that the blood that he bled upon you sanctified and cleansed you. So it is true that there is a washing effect in every capacity that you can detect out of Scripture. That not only that, but that same water of washing is poured into us by the Holy Spirit, the Scripture tells us. That he gives us that little bit of what we need in order to bring us back to life. That we get that milk to bring us back to life. That we're washed up and that we're cleansed. And we're brought clean before the throne of judgment, before God the Father, who determined to destroy us, but yet worked with the Son to save us. I chose, the Father said, to destroy the enemy race, but I've also willed to save some by the blood of my Son. Both acts are of God. Both things work to the same purpose. The blood of the everlasting covenant has been determined and believed and brought about. That's the point. That's the word in the gospel of your salvation. That's the promise of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1. That's the mark, the seal of what we have. And here's the purpose it's to do. Back to Hebrews 13:21, to make you perfect in every good work, to do his will. Working in you, it's working. You're not the one, but it's working in you the things that are well-pleasing in the sight of God through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so it is in this state we're given power to taste of the milk. It's in that state we have the ability to exercise our senses in good and evil. Do you remember what that text said? It told us that we were given power to eat strong meat eventually. Eventually, we're going to have power to eat strong meat because it belongs to those who are of full age. All your teeth have come in. Even those who, by reason of that use, who's able to chew, it's like pretty fancy language of just talking about chewing, isn't it? That you have the senses where you can exercise in your mouth to discern the taste of good and evil. The law of God. The knowledge of good and evil. And so I hope you see the pattern here. I hope this is coming out clear, that the work of the blood to sanctify and to justify has a purpose in our life, and it is to make us perfect in every good work to do His will. That's what it's to do. That it is to give us senses, according to Hebrews 6, where we can exercise and discern good and evil. That's the purpose of the whole salvation in this world, that we as lights in the world bring about God's truth. And so those first principles of grace and faith to us are milk that we taste, right? And we're raised up with Christ, and we're then given a seat at the table, and through the reviving of the Holy Spirit and the ability of the Spirit to work in us and to bring us back to life from our shallow breathing and all of our starvation and all the things you can imagine as a child of wrath, now you sit there sitting at the table, growing up, eating at the King's table, tasting the Lord is gracious, and you eventually get to a point where you're past the sincere milk of the Word. And not that you don't go back and get a nice big glass of cold milk occasionally, but the point is that you don't just have to drink milk anymore. You're able now to go beyond that. You're able now to divide the word of truth. You're able now to eat the bread of God. You're able now to eat the bread of life. You're able to then not be stuck in the rebel state of a child just recently saved, but you're able to look back and you were to say, I'm a son and a daughter of God. If you were to go to Galatians 4:6, you kind of have a little information here on the adoption of a child of God. Galatians 4:6 tells us, because you are sons or children, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, and you cry, Abba, Father. Because you are His children, because you are His son, because you are His daughter, God has sent forth the Spirit. That's the Spirit referred to in Ephesians 1. That Spirit of promise, that seal, it's in your heart, and your heart cries, Abba, Father. It recognizes who its father was by that Spirit. We can say assuredly that the spiritual gift from the Holy Spirit gives us that understanding when He abounds to us in wisdom and prudence. Remember that? Because 1 Corinthians 12:3 goes on to tell us this as well. 1 Corinthians 12:3, it says, wherefore I give you understanding, Paul says, that no man speaks by the Spirit of God and says Jesus is accursed. That no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Spirit. Paul is telling us this. He said, I'm going to give you a little understanding here. Nobody says this in truth. Nobody truly believes that Jesus is Lord without the Holy Spirit working in their life and bringing them to be a child of God. He also says, you can recognize an accursed person when they won't say that Jesus is Lord. Okay? You can recognize someone. What do you believe in Jesus? Oh, I don't really know. I'm not real sure. He might just be a man, a good guy. He probably was a good guy, lived about 2,000 years ago. Accursed. Real simple. Accursed. No questions asked. Well, you know, I go to church and do church things, but I'm not real sure if I believe in Jesus. Accursed. Not holy. Not without blame. Not before Him in love. The confirmed purpose of spiritual and definitive sanctification is to bring about that true belief. Jesus is Lord. God is the Father. Jesus is Lord. The work of the Holy Spirit. That's the whole purpose of all this. That's the defining moment of faith. That's the defining moment of what happens before we can remember faith. And what the whole purpose of us to be in this world is that community of saints, that called out community that we echo in the Apostles' Creed, that there's actually a community of holy ones. A gathering of people who are desiring to be holy in this world, declared holy by the blood of Christ, made holy by that love, but then also who are able to live holy in the world and to progress in holiness. 1 Thessalonians teaches us of this progression. First Thessalonians 4, verse 7 and 8. First Thessalonians, it's in the T section of your New Testament. First Thessalonians 4, verse 7 and 8 says, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." For God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That means sanctification. "He therefore that despiseth, despises not man, but God, who has also given unto us his Holy Spirit." Just for the reference, because this kind of stuff gets confusing sometimes for reasons I don't understand. The Holy Spirit is holy.
Yeah.
It's not just a name. In other words, the Holy Spirit is a spirit of holiness, a spirit of sanctification, a cleansing spirit, a purifying spirit. That's what it does. It sets you apart unto the works of God. You can't say, "Well, yeah, I think the Holy Spirit has worked on me, but it's never set me apart." The Holy Spirit's worked on me, but I've never been cleansed. The Holy Spirit has worked on me, but I'm not really holy. You don't got the Holy Spirit. And so, what's the purpose here, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, 7 through 8? God doesn't call us to uncleanness, but he calls us into holiness. And if you despise God's holiness, you don't despise God, but you despise God because God's the one who gives the Holy Spirit. And so in this understanding, Jesus is the one who has brought about the blood of sanctification, the blood of purification, and that it is by the Holy Spirit that we experience these things. And it's at that point where God grants us by his will a place to walk in holiness. You're supposed to walk in holiness, and it's supposed to be through the Holy Spirit's work, through Jesus. In this way, we should start to exercise at the table good and bad. You should be able to exercise good and evil. And that comes from God's law and God's word alone. There's no other place to go for good and evil. It's in this state of mind, I'm just going to go through a couple verses real quick, where we can understand now Psalm 119, 103. "How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth." You will not say that unless the Holy Spirit has made you holy. You will not believe that unless the Holy Spirit has made you holy. How sweet are God's words, even the ones that condemn. How sweet are God's words, because they're the word of God. Or Job 23:12, which says, "I esteem the words of God's mouth more than my necessary food." Oh my goodness. Really? "I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." You won't understand that unless you're holy. You won't understand that unless you've tasted that God's gracious. You don't know what it means. More than necessary food? Really? More than the food that you eat that keeps you alive in this flesh body? God's word is more important than that? Really? You have to have a spiritual experience to believe that. You know, there are people who have actually starved to death in prisons because they wouldn't give up the word of God, because they would not tell, whether it be at the time when the Roman Catholics persecuted the Protestants for printing the English and German and all the other Bibles, or whether it was the time where the Roman Empire was persecuting the Christians for publishing the Bibles in Greek or Latin. Do you know there are people who starved in prison because they would not tell where the Word of God was? They literally died of starvation because they would not tell the government or the church at the time where the Bibles were, because they wanted the people to have the Word of God. Tyndale, Wycliffe, and I could just rattle on, burned at the stake, stuck in prisons, and many, many more that I can't name. Persecuted. Psalm 19:10 also says this, that God's words, his judgments, his law is more to be desired than gold, yea, than much fine gold, and they're sweeter than the honey and the honeycomb. We all know that one. Sweeter than the honey in the honeycomb. You can't say that unless God's worked on you. Go to Ephesians 4, verse 17. We're going to read a lengthy section out of Ephesians 4 quickly. And I want to show the work of sanctification in the life of a believer. Once you've already tasted that honey, once you've already tasted that graciousness, and you are a renewed person. Here is the teaching of the apostle, Ephesians 4:17. He says, "This I say, therefore, and I testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles or nations walk, in the vanity of their mind." So how do other nations walk? In the vanity of their mind. "Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that's in them, because of the blindness of their hearts." Sound familiar? "Who being past feeling have given themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness," unholiness. "But you, ye, have not so learned Christ." Really? Are we sure? We have not so learned Christ in ignorance and all these other ways? Some people have. They still claim to be Christians. 21 says, "If it so be that you have heard him, and if you have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus," referring to the Holy Spirit, "that you put off concerning the former conversation the old man." Who do you put off? The old man. "Which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts." There's that child of wrath. That one that was supposed to be destroyed. You can't live like him anymore. You can't be like your parents who were destroyed. 23, "And be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that ye put on a new man, which after God is created in righteousness and" what? "True holiness." How is the renewed man, the new man created? In righteousness. What's that? Justification. And in true holiness. What's that? Sanctification. That's how the new man's created. "Wherefore, putting away lying," so now look, he's going to give us a list of things that you shouldn't be anymore. "Wherefore, putting away lying, speaking every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one another, be angry and sin not, let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, the things which is good, that he may have to give to him that has needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the edifying use, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit," the sanctifying spirit, the cleansing spirit, the purging spirit of God. "Grieve him not, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger, clamor, evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you." So here's the point. Paul presents a bunch of opposites we all have to work on, myself included. You have a battle. You have a fight before you. You have an old man and a new man issue going on. You got to deal with it. But God's made you in a way in Christ that you can deal with it. We can proceed in holiness. We can proceed in righteousness. We are made that way. That is the nature given to us. So if you can see what's being encouraged here, it is 4:21, I think the most important thing to read. "If it so be that you have heard him." If you've tasted the Lord is gracious, well, this is what it says this time. If you've heard him. If you've been taught of him, as the truth is in Jesus, so it has to be a true teaching, it has to be a true hearing, then you're going to do what? You're going to put off the former conversation of the old man that is corrupt. That means dying, mortifying. That means rotting because of lust, because of the things you want to do, and you don't care if God wants you to do them. And then you've got to be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And proceed in the renewal of the mind as a renewed man, because that renewed man has been created in righteousness and true holiness. You have to put away all those non-holy and all those evil ways of life. That is our job in the world. That is progressive sanctification. You are able, by the power of God, to progress into holiness. You are able to be a better person tomorrow than you were today because of the Holy Spirit. Because the Holy Spirit is really holy. The Holy Spirit is really holy. And so let us see how the Christian life is then instructed in righteousness and true holiness or sanctification. Go to Psalm 19, a psalm we know pretty well. Psalm 19, I'm going to read 11 through 13, and then I'm going to go back and I'll define what is being said here. Psalm 19, 11 through 13. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned. Psalm 19, verse 11. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse, make me holy, from my secret faults. There's a prayer. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous. That means high-handed. That means I know I'm doing wrong and I do it anyway. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Govern me. Then shall I be upright. You remember the definition of justification? Then I'll be upright and I'll be innocent, declared innocent, from the great transgression. What's he talking about? What is it? What can do this? What are the things that can warn God's servants? What is the thing that in the keeping of there's a reward? What is the thing that teaches us our errors? What is it that is going to expose our secret faults and keep God's servant back from presumptuous sins? What is sin? Well, 1 John 3:4 says sin is transgression of God's law, plain and simple. Psalm 19:7 through 10 answered the question. I read it this way to get the questions asked first. And this is what it says, well known to us. The law of Yahweh, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Did you know that? Did you know the law actually converts the soul? It does because the Bible says it does. It doesn't matter what we think. The testimony of the Lord is sure, absolutely sure. It doesn't move. And it will make wise the simple. How did he abound towards us? In understanding and wisdom, prudence. The testimony, the covenants of God are a sure thing that will make wise the simple. The statutes of Yahweh are right or righteous. They rejoice our heart. How is our heart rejoiced? By the statutes of the Lord. The commandment of the Lord is pure. Pure, another synonym for holiness, purified. And it enlightens our eyes. The fear of Yahweh is clean, another synonym for holiness. And it endures forever. So pure, the fear of God is so pure that it endures forever. Nothing can make it rot. Nothing can make it mollify. The judgments of the Lord are true, absolute truth, and they are righteous altogether, totally justified. And then he says this, that verse we read already, more to be desired are they than gold, than much fine gold, and they are sweeter than honey and the honeycomb. Here is the food of sanctification, garnished in sweetness in honey. And so, this is the thing that God calls people back to learn from, to understand how to cleanse their errors, their secret faults, the things in their life that are unclean, the things in their life that are not holy, the things that need purified are to be purified by the word and the law and the fear and the judgments and the statutes of God, the testimonies and covenants of God. Those are the things that do the work. Those are the progressions of sanctification, the word of God. If you remember what Ephesians 2 said in verse 10, it said that after grace through faith has fully come to pass, that we were confirmed in God's good works that he ordained since the foundation of the world that we should walk in them before him in love. That was how we were called. No longer are we without the knowledge of Christ. No longer are we aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. No longer are we strangers from the covenants of promise. No longer do we have no hope. No longer are we without God. No longer are we far off. No longer do we have no peace with God. No longer is there a partition wall between us and God. No longer are we the enemy of God by the commandments contained in ordinances. Remember all that? You're no longer an enemy that way anymore. And if that middle wall partition has been taken away between us and the commandments of God, and God says, learn my law, learn my word, learn the things I teach to be a better person. No longer do you have the argument anymore, I can't learn the word of God because nobody can keep it. Well, no kidding. We know no one can keep the law. That's not the point. The point is that you're a wicked sinner and you have been redeemed and you need to live like a redeemed person. That's the point. And redeemed people live according to the law of God because the Bible says so. Plain and simple. And so this is a reversal then. The old man was the opposite of all that stuff. The new man is the newness of all these things. And he is redeemed in true holiness, true sanctification. If you go to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, I'm going to give you a New and Old Testament verse. It's also used in 1 Peter 1, verse 16. And I'll go through both, but Leviticus 19, 2, and then I'll immediately go to Leviticus 20 to show the same principle. Leviticus 19, verse 2 says, speak to the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, ye shall be holy, sanctified, that is, for I, Yahweh your God, am holy, sanctified. That seems pretty direct. Leviticus 20, very next chapter, Leviticus 20, verses 7 and 8 says this, sanctify yourself, therefore, and be holy, for I am the Lord your God. And ye shall keep my statutes and do them, for I am the Lord which sanctifies you. This is not a great mystery as to how sanctification comes about. It's so plain in the Bible, it's ridiculous. 1 Peter says it in this way, in verse 14. 1 Peter 14 through 17 says, as obedient children, sound familiar? As obedient children, not fashioning yourself according to your former lusts and your ignorance. Sound familiar? Sound like Peter and Paul were studying from the same book. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. Because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And if ye call on the Father, who without respect of person judges according to every man's work, God judges according to our works. Past the time of our sojourning or traveling here in fear. We travel here in fear, the text says. The fear of God is clean, Psalm 19 said, enduring forever. And then that thing there that we do is applied to man's work. So as we travel through the world, we're working through the world, right? God then judges us based on holiness. When we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not the great white throne judgment where the wicked are destroyed, but where we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, the mediation seat of Christ, and he judges us for all the things we've done in our body, whether they be good or whether they be evil, guess what book he uses to judge us? The law. The Bible. He doesn't take out a book we never heard about. He doesn't bust out some pseudo-apocryphal book or something, or apocryphal book no man's ever heard of that's been hidden in a cave for the last 4,000 years and go, hey, guess what? You missed one and I'm judging you out of this book. The one that we get judged of is right here, and it's been spoken of in this way forever. And we have no excuse, whosoever we are, to not listen to it. 1 Thessalonians 4:7 tells us this. One we read already. God has not called us to uncleanness, but to holiness. We already read this one. God has not called us unto uncleanness, but to holiness. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 also says this. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, entirely, that is. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be what? Preserved. Blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let me ask you this. Does the sanctifying of us entirely even go beyond our bodily state and into our spirit? According to this, it does. Body, soul, spirit are all touched by God's holiness. And Paul is praying that the God of peace would entirely, in body, soul, and spirit, preserve us to be blameless, to be better than we were yesterday, to be better tomorrow than we were today, to be better in a year from now than we were this year in holiness, even unto the coming of Jesus Christ when he comes again to judge the quick and the dead. And so, I'm going to just real quickly give you an example. I'm going to end on this note and then tie this all up, this whole message up. Leviticus 19, again. I'm going to read the context directly afterwards. It says, "Speak unto the congregation of the children of Israel," Leviticus 19, verse 2, "and say to them, ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Ye shall fear every man his mother and his father, and keep my Sabbaths. I am Yahweh your God. Turn ye not unto idols, nor make to yourself molten gods. I am Yahweh your God." I'm just going to read the first two lines out of that. You know why? These are verses and themes that are repeated throughout the scripture that the Sabbath is holy. We know that all the way from Genesis 2. And that honoring father and mother is a sanctifying thing. It's a holy thing. Two things, just as an example and leaving off, that garnish the table of grace. The sweet honey of the mouth that we desire from the Word of God, that we eat as a diet at the table in heavenly places. And those are things we do on earth. Honoring our parents, our earthly parents, and keeping the Sabbath day, earthly days where the sun goes up and goes down and the moon does its thing and the stars do its thing. Things that happen in the world sanctify us. Things that we bow to in God's will have a level of sanctification power that God wills it to be so by his will. That's what he said. And so here's the point I want to make. Definitive sanctification, spiritual. Progressive sanctification, spiritual, but happens here. As we live, with whatever power God gives us to have in this body, on this earth, we are to sanctify it. Okay? Two elements, our time, our honor. Our time and our honor, honoring parents, keeping the Sabbath, both of which have a sanctifying ability. Where God even ties his own holiness to it and says, be holy as I am holy. I am the one who sanctifies you. And so I hope this has been an understandable study. I hope we've been able to grasp those four major points. Grace, the free gift of God. Faith, a gift given by the free grace of God so that you can consume the food of the table. Justification, the main course of the meal, the meat of the meal. Christ died for you, Christ's blood saving you to sit at the table. Sanctification, the work of holiness God works in a believer. He gives it to them as a mark, like a dollop, a big blop of holiness since the foundation of the world, and he expects that you're going to work that holiness out throughout the rest of your life until the coming of the Lord Jesus. That's the simplicity of what this whole message has been about. And so I hope we can consume the words of God in this way and understand the purpose of everything. Never forget the meat. Never forget the garnish. Never forget how you got to the table. And so we're going to end here, take a little break, grab some water, do what we got to do, and we'll come back and finish our last part of worship.
This is Renewed Covenant Ministry.